This morning, our scripture reading, as well as our sermon text, comes from the book of Acts. So please turn with me to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 17. Here we will be reading about Paul's ministry in the city of Athens. And here we will read what Paul had to share in the Areopagus and Mars Hill as he spoke to the philosophers. So here we will begin our scripture reading in Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it is found on page 1075. On page 1075. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" Verse 20, "You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he said every nation of men, He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word. May he bless it to our hearing this morning. Brothers and sisters and dear friends, every person looks at the world differently. When they try to understand their world and their universe and the creation that surrounds them, they all either rely upon their theology or their philosophy or some kind of worldview in order to understand the reality that is before their faces. And when I say the word worldview. What I'm meaning is that that grid, that framework by which we understand God, by which we understand ourselves, and by which we understand the world around us. And when we're talking to someone who has a totally different worldview, someone who perhaps has never heard the gospel and has never heard the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we try to share and to explain about his life and his death and his resurrection, and they've never heard it before, some may just scratch their heads and be wondering, what are you saying? Is this some new and strange teaching? And so in those moments, beloved, we have to take the time to understand about the background and the prior knowledge that that person possesses whom we're trying to witness to try to understand their worldview and how to present the gospel in a clear and loving and respectful manner. And of course, as we are witnessing to others, whether it be our neighbors or our coworkers, our friends, even our family, and explaining about our hope and comfort in Christ Jesus, we rely upon the help of the Holy Spirit so as we share about the hope that we have. And for example, as we think about the ministry of the early church and the ministry of the apostolic church, we see such an amazing blessing of the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost to help them in their witness and to help them in their missionary work and their church planting. And in order to appreciate God's ministry, as he's ministering to the philosophers, to the Stoics, and to the Epicureans on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, we will consider 3 points this morning as we look at the significance of this passage and its application for our lives and our ministry and our witness. So first, we shall consider the philosophers. Who exactly was Paul talking to, and what was their understanding of reality, their worldview, their philosophy? Second, the proclamation. Paul's proclamation of the good news in the explanation of gospel truth to them. And third, the public reaction. What was their response after Paul finished speaking? So first, we will consider the philosophers, the philosophers. Now, when we look at the book of Acts, and whenever you're considering a portion of Scripture, one of the questions that you must ask yourself is, what is the context of this passage that we are considering? You know, what is the organization of the book, and how does this passage fit within the context of the book and in the wider context of redemptive history? Well, as we consider the book of Acts, it is in many ways a missionary book. A missionary book about the blessing that the Lord gave to the apostolic ministry in the time of the early church. And at the very beginning, we see and we read about Jesus' ascension and how he ascended into heaven. And just prior to his ascension, how he was teaching them about his resurrection and about his kingdom and about the good news. And then after the ascension, then several days afterwards, then we learn about, in Acts 2, about the famous day of Pentecost, when God, the Holy Spirit, was poured out upon the early church to equip the church in her witness to the world and equipping to fulfill the Great Commission. And then we see, of course, the important role of the Holy Spirit throughout this book from the beginning to the end, as the church was first in Jerusalem, and then it grew and grew, and then it continued to advance in Judea and Samaria, and then it continued to Asia Minor and to Greece. So, for example, in the first 7 chapters of Acts, we see its advancement in Jerusalem. And then from chapters 8 to 12, about its advancement to Judea and Samaria. And then chapters 13 to 20, how the gospel advanced in Asia Minor and in Greece. And then here, within that portion, we see Acts 17. And what was Paul doing in Athens? What was the way in which he carried about his ministry? One of the patterns that we notice is that Paul, as was his custom, he always went to the synagogues. He always went to the Jewish place of worship so that there he could reach out to the Jewish community and preach Christ using the Old Testament scripture, using portions from the Old Testament to show Christ in the passage, you know, turning to the Psalms, or to the Pentateuch, or to the wisdom literature, or to the prophets, or the historical books, and showing Jesus on every page and how Christ is here in all of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and how he is the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies and types and shadows that we read about in the Old Testament. So that was his approach when he was preaching and witnessing and evangelizing to a Jewish audience. But we also notice, dear ones, that this is different from the approach that he took on Mars Hill when he had a different audience, when it was just Greeks, for example, and in this case, Greek philosophers. We notice a very different approach. So as we consider Acts 17, please notice those differences on how he varied his speech and how he explained scriptural truth depending on his audience. Because here, for example, as we read in our passage, notice, you know, how here in verse 17, in chapter 17, how he first went to the synagogues and how there he was sharing the truth with them. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. But he was not only focused completely on just one particular group, on just one particular audience. No, his ministry was much broader than that. He was not just focused and concerned about and worried about and prayed about only for the salvation of the Jewish community. No, but we notice it was beyond one group. It was beyond one ethnic group. It was to the nations. It was to all peoples. And we see this here in our passage, how he also witnessed to the Epicureans and to the Stoic philosophers that were in Athens. And here we see that when he entered this city and entered this place, he was very disturbed. He was distressed. He was horrified. He was repulsed by what he saw in the city. And what is the reason behind that? The reason behind his negative reaction as he went and was there in the city of Athens? Well, the reason for that was because of the idols, for the idolatry, for the paganism that was quite evident throughout. Here as we read in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So if we were to go back in time, go back to the first century Greco-Roman world, and to see exactly what Paul saw, we would see statues to different Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. We would see temples. You know, we would see all kinds of various things in which they were paying homage to various gods. And this troubled him very, very greatly. And the Greeks did not want to offend any of the gods. So they wanted to appease the wrath of every god. They wanted to pay homage and offer worship and adoration to all of these gods, as to not leave anyone out. And why is this horrifying to us as believers? Why was it horrifying to Paul? Why was he distressed about this idolatry? It is because we worship the one Lord, the one God. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not need idols. We do not worship with images, but we worship the Lord with the Word. And we learn about him through the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit to illuminate our minds, to understand these words of life. Yeah, these words of life. And so, dear ones, we see that the paganism and idolatry and false gods that just were surrounding and all around and in and out of the city, for us, it is also offensive, this idolatry, because it's antithetical to what the Bible teaches, how we are to worship only one Lord, and how we have one mediator, Jesus Christ, and how our focus should be on the Word, because we are not people of the eye, but we are people of the ear, and we hear. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And as people of the ear, we want to hear the good news, the promises of God, which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Paul was engaging and conversing and dialoguing with these philosophers, who were they exactly? Who were the two main groups of philosophers that were present at this time? And here we learn a little bit about them, here starting in verse 18. a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So let's begin, dear ones, by asking ourselves this question. Who were the Epicureans? What was their worldview? What was their philosophy? How did they understand reality? When we think of the Epicureans, they were different from other Greeks. Yes, they believed in gods, but they believed that the gods were far removed. They believed that the gods were way, way in the heavens, having their celestial fun, in which they had no involvement, no participation in the life of human affairs and in society. They believed that the gods were far removed and had no involvement and were not governing the affairs of men. And so in their worldview, they denied any idea, any notion of divine providence. They did not think that the gods, according to the Epicureans, governed or sustained life or did anything meaningful in terms of the life and societies of humanity. And that because of this, humanity should not expect anything from gods, according to the Epicureans. And nor does humanity have any responsibility to them. And for this reason, they did not participate in cults and in the worship services to these foreign gods. They saw religion as a source of fear. And by banishing gods, they think they could achieve peace and the possibility of a good life. And so this was the worldview of the Epicureans. They did not believe in life after death, and there was no need for fear of future punishment. In other words, they would reject Christian teaching about God's final judgment of the living and the dead. And they rejected the whole idea of Christ's resurrection, because according to their worldview, the Epicureans, when the body dies, the soul eventually dies, and there is not life after death. Now, what about the Stoics? What did the Stoics believe? What was their worldview as Paul was engaging them and learning about them so as a way to give an informed presentation and he could address all these points of contact and all these points of disagreement? What was the worldview of the Stoics? Well, the Stoics believed in the existence of many gods, but also they believed in the supreme God, a world soul, in which they believed that something close to pantheism, that creation itself was God, and something along those lines. And they also believed that the human race had a single point of human origin, and so the Stoics wanted to cultivate an attitude of self-sufficiency and of contentment despite changing circumstances, that I can do all of this on my own. I am independent. I am self-sufficient. I don't need anyone's help. I don't need anything. I can do it by myself. Thank you very much. And they believed the fact that this is the way they should live. And dear ones, when we hear that, we strongly disagree. We are constantly reminded, perhaps on a daily basis, of not of our independence, of our self-sufficiency, but we are reminded of our dependence upon the Lord, upon His grace, His mercy, His strength, as we seek to fulfill the callings that He has placed upon us. And so, of course, we would also strongly disagree with the worldview of the Stoics, dear ones. Because them, according to them, they would deny that history is moving from a time of ignorance to a time of repentance to a time of final judgment. They too, the Stoics, would deny the fact that there's any such thing as the final judgment. That they don't have to worry about being judged at the end of their life, at the end of their days. They had no worry about that or no fear about that. So you see, dear ones, as we try to understand the audience that we're addressing, and as Paul is trying to understand the audience that he was speaking to, he knew exactly what to say so that he could refute those false ideas, that false theology, that false philosophy that they possessed. Because it is clear that they did not know Christ. They did not know the Bible. And so for this reason, Paul has a different approach. And you can tell that in them, in the case of the Epicureans and the Stoics, they were getting a little frustrated, you know, a little anxious, a little antsy, as they were listening to the good news being presented by the Apostle Paul, because they could not understand. They were coming from a different perspective, a different worldview. They did not understand the Christian worldview. And sometimes when we hear something that we don't understand, at times we might be tempted to mock the person that we are unable to understand. And notice how they mocked him. They called him a babbler, as we read here in the middle of verse 18. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Now, for the Greeks, that word babbler has a special meaning and connotation. It's an insulting term. This is not something that you want to describe someone as. A babbler refers to a person who does not possess much knowledge, but it refers to someone who kind of picks up scraps of learning here and there and tries to come across as intelligent and educated. But in reality, they only possess little pieces of learning which they've picked up along the way in their life's journey. And so the Greeks thought that Paul was preaching about a foreign god and a foreign deity. And now the second point, the proclamation. The proclamation. Now, as all this conversation was going on between Paul and the Stoics and the Epicureans, at this time there was a council there in the Areopagus. And this council were retired magistrates. They were like the guardians, guarding over the traditional ways of how the Athenians lived and their way of life. And they loved the newest ideas. They loved and relished in the trends of the day. You know, so for example, here, you know, we live in a culture in which we're always learning what's new, and so what's popular at this time, and what's popular in the culture. Well, that would describe the citizens of Athens. They were fascinated by that. Oh, what's the latest thing, or the modern idea, or what are people talking about now, or what's all the buzz about? If you had such a mindset or had such an appetite for new ideas, then the place you wanted to be at was Mars Hill here in the Areopagus, where philosophers love discussing those kinds of things. And there was a council that overlooked the new teachers that came to Mars Hill, and they relished in this. And they wanted to interview new teachers that came to the city that wanted to share these new ideas. And so when they invited Paul to come forward and Paul to share in the Areopagus and share with everyone, you know, this new idea of Christianity as they were understanding it, this in no way was a trial. It was not a legal trial. Paul was not, you know, considered a criminal. He was not considered under arrest. No. He was voluntarily asked, it's like, would you please come and share with us? We'd love to know what you have to say. They were intrigued by any new idea. And so this is what was happening here in the Areopagus, as we also call Mars Hill. Here we read in verse 19. And then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." So this was a very friendly encounter. They were curious, and they wanted to know exactly what Paul wanted to share. And as we consider this proclamation that he gives, the sermon, if you will, we notice he begins with an introduction. He tries to find a bridge, a point of contact, you know, before he kind of jumps in into sharing biblical truth. And notice here, dear ones, here in his point of introduction, here as we read here in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' And now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." So notice, as Paul is walking around, it's like we have an altar here, a statue here, an altar here, another altar here. And then there's this altar that says this inscription, "To an unknown God." And that is very, very revealing. And the reason that's revealing, it's because in a sense, the Athenians, the philosophers, are admitting of the insufficiency of their polytheism, of the insufficiency of their religion. You know, we think we can explain everything. There's a god for this and a goddess for that. But to be perfectly honest, if the Athenians were being honest with themselves, we don't have all the answers. We can't explain everything. And in fact, they know there's probably a very strong probability, that there's a god that we're unaware of. And so we're going to have an altar here that says to an unknown god, because we must be honest with ourselves, the Athenians. We don't have all the answers. And perhaps there is a god out there whom we do not know that needs to be explained to us. And in the providence of God and in the mercy of God, God sent them the Apostle Paul so that what to them is unknown will become known. What to them is a big question mark will now be answered in spirit and in truth. What to them is something it's where they're still puzzled and troubled by something of their knowledge and lack of ignorance and their ignorance, now they will receive knowledge from the Word of God itself. And one of the things that we see that in the three points that Paul is making in this proclamation is that the first point that he makes in verse 24 is that he is proclaiming to them that there is one God who is the creator of all, the creator of the universe, the author of life, as we read here in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands. So here, one of the first points that he's making is that, notice, in the singular, there's a God who made all these things. And this is antithetical to their ears. There are not gods and goddesses. There's no need for all these altars and all this Greco-Roman religion. No, there is one God who is the creator of everything. And that is his first point. And his second point is this, in verse 28, that God is not only creator, but God is governor. God is governor, as we read here in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. You see, this Lord, the Lord of the Bible that we worship, is not only created everything and kind of stands back. No, he's actively involved. He sustains life. He preserves life. He governs life. And he governs all of creation and all of the universe. And once again, this is the one God who is the creator, who is the governor. And notice the third point that he makes, the God who is the judge, the judge. And here we read in verse 31, just to highlight some of his main points. For he has set a day when he will judge, referring to Christ Jesus, the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So these are the points that he's making, because we notice that in the case of these philosophers, they do not believe in the final judgment. They do not believe that a day of reckoning will come in which they have to give an account of themselves and answer to a holy God because of their sins that they've committed in their thoughts, words, and actions. They have no fear of judgment. And notice how he closes this. There will be judgment. There will be, and that judge will be Jesus Christ. And he is the one whom God has raised from the dead, who resurrected on the third day with power. And at that point, we notice a disagreement among the crowd, among the philosophers, among the audience. As soon as Paul said those words, the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, they sharply disagreed with that. Now, why would they disagree with that? Because if we look at Greek philosophy and we look at how they have a dualism, we notice that they have a very low view and a low opinion of the human body, of the flesh. For them, the body is like a prison house of the soul. They want to escape this world. They want to escape this body. They think it's corrupt and tainted. They want to enter into the spiritual realm. That's where they want to be. That is pure and true. And leave this world of shadows and leave this world of corruption. And so here, as Paul is proclaiming to them, the risen Lord, the risen Savior, that was a shock to the system. That was antithetical to their worldview because of their low view and low opinion of the human body. But dear ones, what does the Scripture teach about this body that he has given us, this body that we have? When God created all things, he created them good. He created it good. And when he created all of creation, when you look at all the things that Lord created during that first week, it was good. He made it, and he said it was good. And one day, we look forward when our Lord Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead and give us a glorified, physical, resurrected body. And we praise God for that hope that we have, that blessed hope that we have. And here, as he's explaining to them about Jesus, of course, the question comes, who is this Jesus? And what did he do while he dwelt on earth? Or, dear ones, this is where he had an opportunity, as we read earlier in the passage, how he had a chance to share the gospel. And what is the gospel? If your grandchildren or if your children were to ask you, or your nieces or nephews, what is the gospel? What would you say? That our Lord Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience all the days of his life. And by that perfect life of obedience, he fulfilled the law completely and obeyed the law completely and gained for us righteousness. So now Christ is our righteousness, and his perfect obedience is ours when we embrace it by faith. And not only did he live for us, but he also died for us. He lived a life of humiliation. He suffered on the cross, and he died on the cross. And by the shedding of his precious blood, we attained the forgiveness of sins. And also by his resurrection, he has guaranteed our resurrection. And we rejoice in who Jesus is, and we rejoice in his resurrection, and we rejoice in his humanity. And this is the hope that Paul was trying to explain as best as he could to the Epicureans and to the Stoics, that God is creator, God is governor, God is judge, but God is also redeemer. God is redeemer and savior, and he alone should be worshipped. And we do not need these temples. We do not need these images or these idols made of silver and gold and stone, as he mentions here in verse 29. No. We need the Word of God above all things. And now for our third point, the public reaction. Now, as Paul is sharing this and really rocking their worldview and turning their world upside down as he is contradicting all of these pagan notions and false ideas and false philosophies that these Stoics and Epicureans are holding to, what was their reaction? Can you imagine if someone were invited to speak and they would share all these things, which is in contradiction to what you believe, which is like almost the opposite of your worldview? What would you say? Well, the reaction was mixed, as we read here. Some believed, and some did not. And why did some reject the message? Because they rejected this whole idea of the resurrection of Christ. How is it that Jesus, who is God, could unite himself to human nature and take on human flesh? That idea was just, they're trying to get their mind wrapped around that idea. How is it possible that God the Son took on human flesh? Why would anyone want to take on human flesh? According to the Greek way of thinking, they want to get rid of their flesh. They want to do away with their body. They want to go to the spiritual realm. That's what they desire. But Paul was saying, no. Jesus is perfectly God, perfectly man. And praise God for that. For dear ones, as we read in our catechism, in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 16, why must he, Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, be truly human and truly righteous? Why is his humanity necessary? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned, and man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. So our salvation requires this. And why must he be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger and his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Dear ones, this is the good news. The second Adam, the last Adam, our representative, our federal head, our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all righteousness in his humanity. And because of that, you know, we are saved in him. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice, dear ones. And there were others too who also rejoiced, as we read here towards the end of our passage. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So praise be to God that the word did not come back void, that the word bore fruit, that the gospel advanced here among those who were listening. And notice what their reaction was, dear ones. Here in verse 32, but others said in the middle of verse 32, we want to hear you again on this subject. Paul was just whetting their appetite. They wanted more. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to hear about Christ. And that should be our reaction. When we hear the preaching of the word, when we hear the gospel and the scriptures open to us, that we now see great and marvelous things in God's holy word by the illumination and power of the Spirit, we rejoice in this and we delight in these words of life. And we, along with those who centuries ago believed and responded in faith after Paul finished his proclamation, we too also rejoice. We want more of the word. We not only want to worship the Lord once, we want to worship him twice. And knows, even possibly more. Because he is the Lord, worthy of our worship. And we are the children of God. And we were designed and made and built to worship him, that we will do in the new creation. And even now, as we await the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may God give us the grace to reject the idols of the age, the paganism of the age, the vain philosophies of the age, and embrace that which is true, that which is biblical, that which is in accordance with God's word. Let us embrace that and believe that and worship him as we here continue on our pilgrim journey, awaiting the arrival of our Lord and Savior when he comes again in glory from the clouds of glory to consummate his kingdom, to usher in the new heavens and new earth and give us glorified, physical, resurrected bodies. So, dear ones, let us rejoice, and may, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we continue to hunger and thirst for his truth, just as these believers did in Athens so many centuries ago. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, we thank you, dear Lord, that you are a creator, and we thank you, dear Jesus, that you are a redeemer. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are a sanctifier who guides us in all truth. Help us to continue to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one and true God. And dear Lord, by the power of the Spirit, Lord, help us to discern truth from falsehood and to reject the paganism, the idolatry, the vain philosophy of the age. And help us to embrace and to rejoice in hunger and thirst for gospel and biblical truth. O Lord, would you give us much grace and guide us in all truth. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.